The meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Juan, would you turn that down just a teach? I have a slide that I'd like to share, a quote from a pastor who dates back to the 17th century. His name is Richard Baxter. And Richard was an English pastor, a Puritan, a leader in that Protestant movement in England in the 1600s. Would you bring that up, please, Kelly? He said this, "Our liveliness in all duties, our enduring of tribulation, of tough stuff in life, our honoring of God, the vigor of our love, thankfulness, and all our graces, yea, the very being of our religion and Christianity, depend on the believing, serious thoughts of our rest." And by rest, he meant heaven. Let me read that again. Soak it in. "Our liveliness in all our duties, our enduring of tribulation, our honoring of God, the vigor of our love, thankfulness, and all our graces, yea, the very being of our religion and Christianity depend on the believing, serious thoughts of our rest." In other words, your walk in this life is affected by your understanding of what's to come. Whether you think about it or not, in fact, most people do not think about it, and that has an effect on how they live their lives. They live everything just for today. And while we expect that of a world who believes, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for, tomorrow you die, that's not the attitude that should be that of the church. It was not the attitude of our Lord Jesus who came into the world. And he was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises and of the destiny that was ahead. And he touches on that in today's gospel. And we'll start there, and then we'll move into the book of Revelation. So I want you to go there with me. It's an important connections that are made for our life today. We turn to John chapter 14. If you look in your sanctuary Bibles, that's page 1147. And chapter 14 is one of those great chapters. It's Jesus talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. It's the passage where he tells them that I'm preparing a place for you. I'll come back. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, all those powerful words he says to us that we've hidden in our heart. He also said this, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and in a couple weeks we celebrate Pentecost. But what really struck me here for you today is his leaving of his shalom, his peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's addressing his disciples who are unsettled. They know that they've come to Jerusalem and there's a real tension about Jesus' presence. If they'd been listening and remembering what he said, they knew he was coming to die. Certainly Mary, their friend, remembered that as she anointed him with oil before he came into Jerusalem. They were unsettled. And so a couple times Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. It's like, guys, yes, tough stuff's coming. In fact, he says right after today's passage, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Who's the ruler of this world? Well, God is sovereign over it all, but he put us in stewardship over the world, dominion over the world. Remember that in early Genesis? And we handed it over in our disobedience to God and our obedience essentially to Satan. We handed it over to him. And so he's been the prince of this world since. And he's oppressed humanity whom he hates in his rebellion against God. So that's the grand story that's being played out And Jesus is coming to win the victory and to reclaim that which is rightfully God's and is to be shared with you and me. And he says, in the midst of this, in fact, he says it beautifully in chapter 16, a couple chapters later, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. Are you listening, Christians? You know, we get so caught up, and bless the Lord, we've had the means to pursue wonderful things in our culture. We are the richest nation that's ever prospered under heaven. And so we've been spoiled. But the nature of the world as a whole is in rebellion against God. And as our own culture has turned away from the Lord and is pursuing her own things, it becomes more and more evident that we don't fit in. And there is persecution that has been experienced by many in this country now. It's been true around the world. But even here, I just, you know, read this week where, you know, a senior home would not allow a Bible study to take place in one of the, you know, the homes. You know, it's a senior residence. And they forbid a Bible study there. In America, school stuff happening all the time. I mean, you know the stories. You're probably like me and just can't hardly bear to read the news. It can be depressing, can't it? Peace be with you. My peace I give you. See, my shalom is to be with you through all of that. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's the story as it unfolds. So Jesus calls us into that peace. And peace, biblically, when we speak of shalom, you've heard that word before. I've been using it a lot. I don't say peace be with you very often because that conjures up the world's image of peace. And what is that? Absence of conflict or no war, right? Of course, there's less and less of that, isn't there? But the shalom of God is far deeper than that. In fact, it's so rooted in the Lord that there's a quiet confidence and peace even in the midst of trial and tribulation. There's a steadfastness, a firmness, an ability to walk through it all. The perfect example of that is whom? Jesus. Remember, the right answer is usually Jesus. He's the perfect example of that. He walked through, he had all kinds of obstacles in his way, and yet he handled it in perfect peace. It's the peace of God which passes all understanding. The world can't know it, but those who are in Christ can know it. And that's what the Lord gives. It's part of that abundant life that Jesus taught. I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. So you have a fullness in your life. And if you're walking apart from Christ, you do not have it. But if you're walking with Him in His Spirit, you can walk through any circumstance in His peace and His shalom. Doesn't mean you like it. Jesus didn't like going to the cross, from what I can tell. You know, just look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup from me, if you will. But he walked it through. So we're called to that shalom, and he ties it with himself, and he ties it with our destiny, his destiny. Because our destiny, if you've received Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are identified with him. You are one with him. And he says this, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. So there's one thing. The final word here isn't me leaving you. I am coming. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Rejoiced what? That I'm going. Because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, what's so great about being with the Father? You didn't ask it, but sometimes that's where our emotions are, right? Is, okay, he's going to be with the Father. Folks, that just shows how little we know. Everything that your heart desires is ultimately fulfilled with the Father, unless you're in rebellion against God. All the good stuff comes from God the Father of lights, St. James says. Anything good in reality comes from him. And so Jesus said, I'm going back to the one who's the author of all goodness, everything that's awesome. And I'm not going to an airy-fairy type place. I'm going to the place where there's real substance, where he who is the beginning and the end resides and brought all things into being. Anything that you see in this life that's good emanates from there, from him specifically. Lord, help me get through to them. Think about the things in this life that you like, that you enjoy, that bring you joy. It comes from him. And so going our own way throughout life does not get us closer to that which satisfies our hearts, but rather being closer to the Father is what will satisfy our hearts. Lord, help us to remember this. Jesus is going back to the best place, being with his Father. And God's purpose for you, creating you, was that you would have fellowship with him. That's why Adam and Eve were created in the first place, for fellowship. That's where the fulfillment of life comes, is from that fellowship with God. And in the fall, in the rebellion, when Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan rather than God, I mean, that's essentially what it boiled down to, it made it a mess and it's caused barriers between us and God ever since. And Jesus came to restore that relationship. And it will come into perfect fruition in that day when, like Jesus went to be with the Father, we go and we're with the Father. But I want us to come to understand that that's not just floating around on some cloud like our images often are. We won't be playing our harps unless that's part of our ministry there in heaven. We will not be bored. We'll be glad we have all of eternity to explore all that the Lord has, and it will never be exhausted. That's the creator we're talking about. That's the one that Jesus was going to. And he says, when the Father's greater than I, the cults have misinterpreted that. And of course, what often happens in misinterpretation is you take a text out of its context. The context of Scripture is that this Jesus, who is the Messiah of God, is God the Son made flesh. It's said over and over in a variety of ways. And the same gospel writer, John, starts off his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And how the Father is greater than the Son is not by being a lesser being, like the cults say. They'll always say, well, he's a great one, and he's a Lord, but he's not God. He is God the Son, who is made flesh. And that's where his humility is, and where the Father's greater than the Son, is that he left that glory and took on our human nature, which is less, and brought the two together, God and man, together in one. Incredible. Unbelievable, except it's true. And he did it to bring heaven and earth together, to restore the relationship to where it should be, and to take it, I believe, even further. So the Father's greater than I, in that terms of Jesus humbling himself, Philippians 2's classic passage. The other is in 1 Corinthians, we're told that The Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the husband, and the husband the head of the wife. I know that's not popular in our culture today. Ah, well. A lot of the mess that's happening in the culture is related to that misunderstanding. Of course, it's been misapplied through history, because the way we look at headship in the church is by looking at the Father, the relationship of the Father and the Son, isn't it? That's where it should start. That's where it's modeled. And the Father loves the Son, but He is the authority. He sent the Son, for the Father has sent me. And the Son loves the Father, and they're both God. God the Father, God the Son, along with God the Holy Spirit. That's where we call the triune God. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks on Trinity Sunday. We get that opportunity to think about that great mystery. But there's community, there's fellowship, there's family right within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are roles within the Father's role, the Son's role, and the Spirit's role. They have different roles, but they're, as Athanasius would remind us over, and they're all one. They're all one. So, He's lesser. The Father is greater than I because He's the sender, and I'm the sent one. Of course, just to remember that He who is our King has said that as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And part of what helps us to carry out that call is to be mindful of the end, that your purpose in this life is not building your kingdom on earth. It's thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not mine or yours. And that's what a lot of our emphasis often is, especially in this culture, and we get caught up in it. Our purpose is not to build our kingdom on earth. Let me say that again. We get too comfortable. Our purpose is to live in light of our destiny. The destiny we share with Christ. So let's go to the end of the book. Turn with me to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, which ties in with the first book of the Bible. The beginning and the end is all one unified story. The story of God creating things is good. We messed it up, and He has sent a Savior to rescue it and to bring restoration to the point where ultimately then the Father and the Son rule. The Lamb. Verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We all know who the Lamb is, correct? Today, I chose to wear this stole. I hope you can see it. If not, look on your way out. This is what's called the Lamb of Victory. That's what that symbol represents. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. And the Father glorified the Son and has given Him the victory. And He will reign on earth. And that's where this story goes. As well as we will reign. So I want to launch from that last verse of our passage today, which is chapter 22, verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. That's where I want to go. But you know what? There have been times in my life, no night. Oh, I'm going to be pooped. I need my rest. Error. I'll have a resurrection body. So will you. You won't need any rest. That doesn't mean we won't kick back. But you're not going to need sleep. This is going to be a different body. Is that cool or what? All right. And what are we going to be doing? Floating around on clouds? No, they will reign forever and ever. What does reign mean to you? He reigns on his throne. That it means at minimum, there's an oversight, isn't there? There's a watching over, an administration, a responsibility. And so God reigns over it all. And Jesus is going to be made the king of earth, as well as sharing the throne with the Father in heaven. And we will share in that. The kingdom that we speak of, when the Jews were praying, "Thy kingdom come," when Jesus modeled that prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What was he praying about, "Thy kingdom come"? He was praying about the kingdom they were interested in, the King of David that was promised, that would reign, where Israel would be raised up and live the life that she was called to under the rule of this king. And throughout history, much of history, not all of it, but a good portion of it, the church has spiritualized that to think, no, the kingdom is just in heaven. And what is that rooted in? It's rooted in the philosophy of Plato that infected the church. I mean, even today, there are things that affect us and we're not aware of it. Thinking of the world, that's why we got to compare it with Scripture all the time. But they spiritualized things because material things were not good. Spiritual things were good. Immaterial is what was meant by that. So material, not good. Immaterial, good. And that affected the thinking of the church and made a lot of things that the Lord said was good, made them bad. But that's not what the Lord said. What did the Lord say when he created the earth? The animals, the plants, and the Lord saw it and it was as physical, God created it. Then what are we told? We preached on this with the resurrection Sunday, is that when 1 Corinthians 15, written by Paul, is inspired by God, tells us what the resurrection body's like, he uses the metaphor of a seed and a plant that comes from it. The body that goes into the ground is like the seed. What comes from it, meaning the resurrection body, is like the plant. Well, let me ask you, you want the seed or the plant? You want the plant in most cases. I do like to eat some seeds, but most, you know, you want the plant, you want the fruit, you want the flower. That's the good stuff. And that's what the resurrection body is. It's not immaterial. It's spiritual. It's different. It's different than this mortal world that we experience, but it is physical. And of course, the great test case for that is the Savior himself. Jesus rose from the dead, and what did he say? Touch me and see. Give me something to eat. I'm not a ghost. My body's different. Your body will be different. It will be glorified. You'll be recognizable, but it will be different and glorious. And it will be dwelling in a physical reality. Indeed, it will be dwelling in the union between heaven and earth. That's the ultimate kingdom. But there is a first stage. Turn with me to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. You've heard me refer to this before. I will refer to it over and over again because it's critical for our perspective of history. His story, by the way. History. Chapter 2. What happens in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian emperor, is befuddled by a dream. And he tries to get his wise men to tell him not only what the dream meant, but what it was. And they couldn't do it. They were scared out of their wits that they were toast. The Lord gave the interpretation and the dream itself to Daniel. So Daniel told him what the dream was, and he explained it to him. Bottom line was this great statue made of different metals that represented different Gentile empires that actually traced to today. The Bible speaks of the times of the Gentiles. That's when the Gentiles are in basic control, so it would seem. And they're running the world. There's certain basic ones out of the ones around the world are today. Anyway, he gives that basic history, and he says here that in the days of those kings, this is verse 44 of chapter 2, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people, to anybody else. There's not going to be any other country or kingdom that comes after that's going to take it over. It's the last one. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, meaning God created it, he sent the stone, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold of the statue, a great God has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what shall happen after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. The Lord's kingdom is coming. It will replace the kingdoms of this world. Now, hold your finger here. I'm going to read a passage to you, one of my favorite. It became one of my favorite when we used to sing Handel's Messiah. You like that piece? Isn't it beautiful? But here's a great line from it that I'm glad Handel included. You can write down the verse and look it up yourself. Chapter 11 of Revelation, the 15th verse. It says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Shall we just sing hallelujah? Yeah, you can sing it. All right, another time. But let's do it. But that's what that's about. So what's it saying? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Christ. He's going to take over. The Prince of Peace is coming. And that's what all the prophets are pointing to in the Old Testament. We often miss it, again, because we spiritualize stuff. Everything's all just about the church. And no, it's about the Lord and his purposes. As Denby pointed out, a couple weeks ago, the book of Revelation is not the book of revelations, plural, the revelations of the Antichrist, the tribulation, the great tribulation in the world. I mean, all these things that happen there that kind of, affect. It's simply boiled down to this. It's the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation singular. And it's about him fulfilling the promises that he would be king of the world. And that he'd come and he'd set things straight. And that he would reign forever and ever. Amen. And that we would reign with him. Chapter 20, verse 6. This is where we get the idea that the coming kingdom on earth is a 1,000-year period. It says, and they, meaning us, those resurrected, will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's chapter 20 of Revelation. And the prophets speak about that time of his reign. That's the time when the lion and the lamb will live together, when the guy who dies at 100 years of age will have died young. Wow, huh? All kinds of circumstances that point to a kingdom that's coming, but is before the eternal kingdom. Because in the eternal kingdom, there will be no death. None. There will be no illness. There will be no sin. Nothing unclean will enter in the city, we're told in today's passage. But there is a kingdom. The end of the Gentile age, where the king, the prince of peace, will reign from Jerusalem. And that's part what's spoken of in chapter 7 of Daniel. So if you've not left Daniel, there we are. This is where we get the messianic term, son of man. Look with me at verse 13 and following in chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. What did Jesus refer to himself most often as? Son of man. So it would bring to mind this text. And he came to the Ancient of Days. It's our Father in heaven. We sang the Ancient of Days in our hymn today. And was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, unlike the other empires of the world. which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So it's distinct from the kingdoms of this world. Are you with me? Now slip to the toward the end of that chapter. He ends up talking about the boastful one, another name for the Antichrist, popularly known as the Antichrist, okay? And it says, verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. Means he's going to be after those who follow the Lord, the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, meaning the court of heaven, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to what? To the people of the saints of the Most High. I would have thought immediately, oh, to the Lord himself. But you and I are so identified with the Lord that the kingdom is given to us. I want you to think about that, because this is who you are today. It's your destiny, but your destiny is tied in with the fact that you put your trust in Jesus Christ right now, correct? You are heirs of the kingdom, St. Paul says, right now. Amen. You have his Holy Spirit within you, the Spirit of God, right now. Amen. And you are to live for him and for that kingdom right now. And that's where the challenge is for us. That's where Richard Baxter is talking about. We need to take serious thought about heaven to affect the way we live the Christian life and prioritize things. And when we face the tribulation that we do in this world, the persecution, my temptation is to get discouraged. That's the enemy's work. Tebow, get discouraged. Just give up. Is that what the Lord would say to me? He says, Tebow, press on for the kingdom, for the victor. The victory's been won. You press on and be a witness through thick and thin to who the king is and that he's coming. And you do it in this world. So the saints will reign. So that's Old Testament and New Testament. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. It permeates. Here's what Irenaeus said. He was a great early church father. In the Messianic kingdom, that's the first phase of God's kingdom on earth, the martyrs will reclaim the world as the possession which was denied them by their persecutors. In the creation in which they endured servitude, they will eventually reign. Okay, so that's understood by one of our early church fathers, great Irenaeus. But listen to some other passages from the New Testament. And you can write this down. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Do you believe that? Yes. If we endure, then we will also reign with him. Do you believe that? Yes. If you believe the first thing, you better believe the second. Same word of God. You will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I love that. He is faithful and true. That's his character. That's his name. And everything he tells us will also come true. Here's another one. When one of you has a grievance, this is chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In other words, here you are, you're a mechanic, you've got your car, you've gone to each other, there's a problem here, you've got conflict. So you're going to go to court about it. No. He says, bring in some Christian brothers and you judge together and trust that judgment. He goes on to say this. Does he dare go before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's reigning. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Think about that. I want you to hear your destiny here. How much more than matters pertaining to this life? That's reigning. Again, other places in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Worthy are you, speaking to the Lamb of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Are you hearing this consistency? The stewardship parables. You remember some of those? The parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, both those. The guy goes away to get his kingdom, and he comes back to his servants, to whom he's entrusted his property. And what's he say? He who's been faithful in much will be given much. They'll be given more, not taken less. In fact, the talent of the minas speaks of cities. Now, what all that rulership, that reigning entails, I don't know. But remember, our initial charge as humanity was dominion over the earth. And now we're going to have a whole universe to play with. Think about that. But focused in the New Jerusalem, heaven and earth and coming together. All right. Let me close with this. We are to reign, and we are reigning in a physical world. Will it be different? Yes, but it'll be substantially the same. It'll be out of the same stuff. When the flood took place and destroyed the earth, was there still the earth? The Lord was remaking. When he destroys with fire this next time, doesn't mean it's going to be eliminated entirely. It's like the purifying of silver. Or melting the metal and reshaping it. And in fact, he deliberately takes us back to the beginning. When he speaks of in the presence of the city will be the tree of life. Remember that? The first place we heard that is in Genesis. So he's tying the beginning and the end together. Now there in Genesis, we were in a garden. In this case, it looks like we've been urbanized. Because it's the New Jerusalem coming down, and the New and Old Jerusalem being connected together in the new heaven and the new earth. But there's continuity. It's physical. We'll be living there and living it up, and the nations will be present. They'll be healed. They'll be functioning in a way, meaning the ethnic peoples. I believe that we'll have all the fun and joy of the ethnic diversity that's there, but without the sin, without racism. Imagine that. But with the joy of the diversity of the creative God saying, wow, isn't he something that he's created this? I like the way Bruce Milne puts it. He says, nothing of ultimate worth from the long history of the nations will be omitted from the heavenly community. Everything which authentically reflects the God of truth, all that is of abiding worth from within the national stories, and the cultural inheritance of the world's peoples. Oh, Mexican food. Wine. Will find its place in the New Jerusalem. It's not going to be less. It's going to be more. Isn't that cool? All right. But this should affect our lives. As Richard Baxter said, and as C.S. Lewis has said. Would you bring that up for me, Kelly? I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. Your true kingdom, you're not citizens of this world anymore. Your citizen is with the Lord's kingdom, which I shall not find till after death, or if the Lord comes first. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside, which is what our daily lives continually seem to do. I must make it the main object of life to press on. That's a familiar phrase, isn't it, here? To press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. You see, there's eternal lives at stake. And as the Father has sent us, as the Father sent his Son into the world, so the Son has sent us. And what is that? To tell the good news that Jesus is Lord. And he has done what's necessary for them to be made right and come to shalom with God. And to experience that shalom eternally. And that's our call as the church. And may the Lord help Christ our King Church to get about that business. Not being afraid, not acting like we're the underdogs. We're not. We stand with the victor. And that'll be vindicated. You are heirs of God's kingdom. Let's live like it, saints. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.